So I'm going to open with a difficult story. I'll just say that right up front. You may or may not remember Thursday, July 7th, 2005. Probably doesn't immediately ring a bell in your mind the way perhaps September 11th, 2001 might. But similar day, began a normal way for thousands of commuters in London, but about 8:50 a.m., some of you may remember, things changed significantly when within about 50 seconds time, three different bombs went off in three different subway cars. Shortly after that, a fourth bomb went off, blowing apart a double-decker bus that was full of people. And in the wake of that, 52 people were killed and more than 700 were injured. This was the first such suicide attack that took place in the United Kingdom, and London was in shock, much in the way we were in 2001. Authorities quickly realized that essentially this horrible atrocity had been carried out by a handful of people who were able to put very rudimentary explosives together in backpacks and carry them onto public transportation. As you can imagine, this left the country on edge. We've experienced this ourselves a number of times. And suddenly, people who had a different descent or skin color or people carrying backpacks were potential threats everywhere you went in London. As you can imagine, security was incredibly tight in the weeks that followed. And in fact, something unique took place in that the police were given this shoot-to-kill protocol that if they saw someone they thought was a terrorist who might be about to act, they weren't supposed to ask questions or do anything. They were supposed to neutralize that threat, as they said. So on the morning of the 22nd, just a few weeks later, a Brazilian electrician by the name of John Charles de Menezes got up and went to work like he did every other day, went down to catch the subway at the Stockwell station and didn't realize that he was being trailed by plainclothes officers who saw him as a potential threat. And so as he went down to get on the subway, carrying his backpack like he always did, the officers, thinking that he might be a terrorist, tragically shot and killed him without any warning. Of course, the media referred to this incident as a tragic mistake. We got a sense that it was almost collateral damage, if you will, in the war on terror. But this outcome was a result of this sort of doctrine of preemption driven by fear. Driven by fear. The idea that because we're afraid we might be attacked, if we think someone might be a threat, then we would attack them first. We talk about that on a political and national level. But what I want to get at the heart of this morning is that as individuals, sometimes we live by that same doctrine. Not necessarily shooting bullets, but if we perceive someone's a threat and they might act against us or hurt us in some way, we act first. This morning we're going to, as we consider looking into the effect fear has on our lives, and as we began last week to look at how do we remove that fear so that we can really live out the lives that Christ has called us to live. What does it look like to live out the gospel? I want us to consider together Jesus' example and his call to us to be peacemakers. What does it mean to be a peacemaker, especially in the midst of a culture that I think we agree at this point is dominated by and driven by pervasive fear? If you'll turn with me to Matthew 26, I want to begin there together. There's an interesting scene here in Jesus' arrest. You're probably familiar with it. We're going to jump in verse 47. Matthew 26, 47. What I want us to see here is the gut response of Jesus' disciples to a threat, and also Jesus' response in turn, both to their actions and to that threat. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come to do." And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him, they being the people with the swords and the clubs. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Pretty decisive. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled." And there's this end note. "Then all the disciples left him and fled." And you can hear the fear. Now, Matthew doesn't name the swordsman, but John informs us that it was Simon Peter, that guy that's always quick to act before he thinks, it seems. Perhaps like those tragically trigger-happy officers in London, Peter, understanding what's at stake and loving Jesus, considering all that Jesus had just told them was going to take place, acted in that oh-so-common fight-or-flight response and drew a sword and chose to act decisively and preemptively before Jesus could be arrested. Now, what's interesting about both the story Matthew records for us of the arrest in the garden and the events that tragically took place in 2005 in London and this innocent man being killed is that both of these sets of actions are driven by fear. In fact, in Matthew, we see not only the fight response, but a few verses later, the flight response as well when they flee, right? As I consider what causes us to respond the way we do, the words of James come quickly to mind. Perhaps you're familiar with the passage at the beginning of James chapter 4, when he says, "What causes quarrels, what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." There's a sense of James is answering this question. What causes fights and quarrels? In essence, the Aaron paraphrase is, you're afraid you're not going to get what you want. You have this passion warring in you, and so you take it into your own hands. And the same Jesus who we see at one point clearing the temple of unjust marketeers by force, the same Jesus who's recorded in Mark 10 as saying, "I did not come for peace, but for a sword," not only tells Peter in his fear to put his sword away, but is as well recorded in Matthew 5 of saying some well-known words, "Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. I think that we often, in our fear, are incredibly confused about what peacemaking is and isn't. Certainly, we get confused about how that's supposed to work out in the lives of those of us who've committed ourselves to following Christ in a world that's very scary and very dangerous. How are we to be courageously about peace in the midst of all that we see around us? And for that matter, what does Jesus intend for us in regards to peace when he also is doing things that seem forceful? What does turning over money-changing tables have to do with peace? And how can the same Jesus who calls us to be peacemakers say he came to bring a sword? Let's discuss Matthew 10, first of all, if you want to turn there. Matthew 10, this is that statement. It actually begins in verse 34. "Do not think," Jesus says, "that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So how can the same Jesus Who's saying, blessed are the peacemakers, say, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I think, first of all, we have to ask, whose peace is Jesus referring to here? Secondly, and towards whom is this sword he speaks of going to be pointed? If we look at the wider context of Matthew 10, he's just been giving last-minute instructions to his disciples, whom he's sending out to heal people, to drive out demons, to proclaim the kingdom of heaven among the Jewish people. In verse 16, he begins to tell the disciples that they are like sheep being sent out among wolves. He says things like, you will be dragged into court, you will be beaten, you will be unjustly tried, that they'll be persecuted, that they'll end up fleeing from some of the places they go. He says, in essence, because if the world's hated him, they'll hate them too. And all through this passage is this call to his disciples in Matthew 10 to not be afraid, even though that's the reality he's sending them into. In essence, to expect to suffer. And when Jesus says he didn't come to bring peace but a sword, he isn't speaking of going to war or causing violence, but rather enduring the violence that is going to come because of him, towards those who follow him. This is the expectation he gives his followers as he's sending them out, and it's wrapped up in these instructions along with the idea of do not fear, and the Aaron paraphrase, it's worth it because you're going to be rewarded for being faithful. So the sword Jesus brings is in essence aimed at him and those of us who would follow. It's not aimed outward in violence. Jesus didn't come to bring war. In fact, we see people disappointed shortly after the feeding of the 5,000 because they think they're going to make him king by force. It's not what he came for. But he teaches that those who follow him will suffer, to expect it. And if you understand the history of those who followed Jesus, man, did they ever. They suffered greatly. Many of them were killed. In fact, it's the same Peter who struck with his sword who years later will write to some followers of Jesus who are enduring heavy persecution that since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, they should arm themselves also with that same way of thinking. So 16 chapters later, when Matthew records Jesus' arrest, the expectation is still the same. The sword will be there. It will be towards Jesus and his followers. They're not the ones taking them up. Jesus clearly expects that those who follow him, like him, will suffer. And rather than fear it might actually happen to us, we're encouraged to courageously prepare to endure it. If we come to peace with those expectations, not much would frighten us or surprise us. But fear seems to have a good way of getting in the way of peace. Just like being afraid of not getting what I want could cause me to get into quarrels and arguments and strife, according to James. So often, like those London police, we as well are guilty of striking preemptively against those we believe might in some way do harm to us, whether it's great or small, whether it's by words, sometimes it's passive-aggressive behavior or manipulating circumstances, distancing ourselves. So often when we fear someone might possibly do something to harm us in some way, we do something preemptively acting out of fear to avoid that taking place. So peacemaking, on the other hand, requires courage. It requires correct expectations that I will, in fact, as a follower of Christ, incur suffering because of him and persecution. And until I can be comfortable with that reality and that expectation upon my life, that there will be discomfort, there will be pain, there will be injustice that comes towards me. Until I'm comfortable with, yes, I've said yes to following Christ, so that's part of the package, then pursuing peace is really difficult because I'm going to be chasing the wrong expectations. So what does turning over tables and driving out animals in temple courts have to do with peacemaking? Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 21. Pretty great scene. One I wish I could see firsthand. Matthew 21, verse 12. Just get right to the point. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." You familiar with the story? In fact, we're told he made a whip, right? Drove people out. Pretty forceful. Not the first picture I think of when I think of being peaceful. Why did this happen? First of all, we have to understand where this took place. Notice what comes up to Jesus' response, or who comes up to Jesus in response. Shortly after that, you see the lame and the blind coming to him. Where were they located at the temple? They were in the outer courts, like the Gentiles who had become proselyte Jews were in the outer courts. And notice, if you look in verse 12 and 13, there's a specific group of people mentioned that Jesus turned their seats over. Those were those who sold pigeons or doves. If you understand what's taking place at the temple, you have people coming to worship, people who are going to offer sacrifice. If you're offering doves and pigeons, you're the poor. Because if you weren't poor, you had to offer more expensive animals. And so what you have here is this group of people who've taken an area of worship that's the only place accessible to the most vulnerable of people who've come to worship, those who are foreigners, those who have infirmity. They've taken their space where they would worship God, and they've turned that into their place of profit. And they're in fact doing, because you could only use one type of currency at the temple, so if you didn't have that type of currency, they're making money off of people who are coming to worship because they recognize there's a need, that they have the right currency to go make their offerings. And so they're exploiting them. They're exploiting the people who can only afford a dove or a pigeon to worship, and they're jacking up the prices to take advantage of the poor. So Jesus sees the injustice and the exploitation. And being a peacemaker, he does something about it, decisively. He doesn't just say, "Hey guys, this is wrong. You shouldn't do this. But I'm not really going to get involved. I'm just going to sort of say what I think and stand on the sides." He doesn't just give a nice speech. He does something quite unexpected for a rabbi. He starts throwing over tables, getting right into the issue, and making it right. Standing up for those who are being exploited. You see, making peace often requires much more than just a truce. In fact, these are the words of all people of General MacArthur. He said, "A truce just says you don't shoot for a while. Peace comes when the truth is known, the issue is settled, and the parties embrace one another." See, peacemaking isn't just the avoidance of conflict. We see Jesus here doing something far more meaningful, something restorative to where there's brokenness. Peacemaking is exactly that. It's a healing and restoring and reconciling. It's to work to bring about reconciliation in broken relationships, even if it means going through conflict to get things out in the open. When I consider the gospel, the cross is perhaps one of the greatest violence moments and moments of conflict. In fact, if we were to read through the gospels very quickly, just sort of breeze through, we'd see that in Jesus' ministry, there were many moments of conflict and confrontation. He wasn't afraid of it because he was committed in love to working through what needed to be worked through to bring about reconciliation ultimately at the cross. You see, peacemakers don't just try to stop conflict. They work for reconciliation. This is my little soapbox, but this is part of why I don't like the word pacifist very much. Because being passive is doing nothing, sitting on your hands. It's not being involved. I like nonviolent resistance much better than pacifism. In fact, I think peacemaking decays into pacifism, and then it really decays into being passive-aggressive, which is a whole other issue. But peacemaking is about reconciliation. It's about justice. It's about wholeness. It's about entering into conflict and brokenness to see healing take place, intervening in situations of conflict in order to establish peace. Jesus' teaching in this area are nothing less than radical. He says things like, if you're struck on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Don't go to court to insist on your legal rights. Surrender your personal property. Don't resist those who demand assistance. But instead of lending money when a loan is requested, just give it. In fact, just a few verses after Matthew 5:9, when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, he says something incredibly radical about how we view those who we wouldn't have peace with, our enemies. He says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Do you hear a similarity there? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. Pray for your enemies who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He goes on, he says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus reframes this whole issue of what people are who are in his kingdom are called to do. It isn't just love your enemies and being or love your neighbor and be nice. It's quite different. It's to love your enemies who are after you, who are trying to ruin you, kill you, harm you, and to pray for them, to care for them, to seek reconciliation in their lives, to seek their good. And as I consider our ability to communicate the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came and died on a cross for the sins of people, who Romans 5 describes as sinners, unable to change, ungodly, going as far as saying that it was just the right time when Christ died for those who were living as God's enemies. See, our ability to communicate the incredible magnitude of God's love and grace, that he would come to save us from our sin even as we were living against him, to reconcile us to himself when we were choosing to be his enemies. Our ability to communicate that message effectively hangs in our practice of living that out. See, we can't convey that message of God choosing to die not just for sinners but for his enemies when we aren't at the same time being obedient to Jesus saying, don't just love your neighbor, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute. The gospel begins to sing when people see it lived out in our lives. Being active peacemakers who become actively involved in reconciling our broken world through Jesus Christ is one of the most powerful ways we see opportunity to proclaim the gospel. For many of us, this begins by courageously and proactively reconciling with those who in our lives have injured us in some way. This is the radical move of faith for us as followers of Christ. This is the life that really looks different, that shines in a dark world. When we step forward and reach out to and actively move towards reconciliation with the people who have harmed or maybe even are harming us. By the way, what's Jesus' example in forgiving? We know we're supposed to forgive. We know we're supposed to forgive like Christ did. Jesus' example is he's on a cross in front of people who mocked him and beat him and are in the process of murdering him. And what is he recorded saying? Father, forgive them. In that very moment, that's our example. That's what the gospel looks like. That's what we're called to live out. Paul explains the role of Jesus' followers as peacemakers, as reconcilers in this way. This is 2 Corinthians 5. Maybe you're familiar with this. Paul writes this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, we don't look at people the same way as we used to. My side, enemy, my team, their team. We don't look at people that way. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. By the way, when Paul writes that, how did he used to regard Christ? This is a man who hated Christians, who did everything he could to destroy them. He says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. He goes on. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or sins against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. It goes on. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Have you considered that God would, similar to what Paul says in his example, would be to the people in your lives making his appeal through you? That the picture of Christ is the great reconciler to a world racked with sin. The picture they see might be the picture first of you exemplifying that towards them. You see, fear tells us to either fight or to run when harm is headed our way. I'm really good at both of those, by the way. You probably are too. Our culture, I think, expects us to live out of a sort of doctrine of preemption. Acting before others might hurt us. You know the old saying, hurt me once, shame on you, hurt me twice. How's it go? Shame on me. I should know better. I shouldn't let you do that. I should act first. I shouldn't let that happen. But the gospel calls you and I to live precisely the opposite. Not that we're doormats, not that we get abused, but that we would move beyond fear and in love actively work towards reconciliation where we see brokenness. Even towards those who perhaps might or have hated us or harmed us or wronged us or taken advantage of us. I really tried to find it, but I can't find anywhere in Scripture where we're called to anything less. That's what peacemaking is. Peacemaking is what the children of God are about. It's what Jesus has called us to. It's a really high calling. It is absolutely countercultural. So this morning, you might write these down. I have some questions. These are questions that I've been wrestling with, so I thought I'd share them with you as we consider how we apply this idea of being peacemakers. First question is a really straightforward one and quite a pesky one. Who are you in conflict with? Now, when I ask that question, that doesn't mean you're necessarily in active conflict. It could also be passive. There's unresolved junk. Somebody maybe you've really wrestled to forgive, let alone reconcile. And I'll say with this, there are those people who will not allow us to ever reconcile with them. There are people who are abusive and are going to continue to be abusive. Like I tell my kids all the time, you don't control what they do, but you're responsible for your response. This doesn't mean to a wife who's being abused by her husband, you go back and you keep being a doormat and get abused. That's not what it means. But what it means is when there's conflict, we bring it out in the open and we respond lovingly. And from our end, we always do everything we can to seek reconciliation. And if the other party is unwilling to go there, we forgive them and we release them. Nothing less. So who are you in conflict with? It might be a question to even pray over for a while. Maybe there are some unresolved situations that have just been there unresolved for so long that you're no longer even aware of them. Along with that, if you recognize that there's conflict, what steps should you take in order to bring about peace? By the way, ignoring it is almost never the right answer. What does it look like for you to move in a direction of reconciliation? Another question. Again, I ask these of myself. How does fear or hurt cause you to act preemptively to protect yourself rather than loving proactively? How does fear keep you from risking loving people? You know, in my life, it's just so lame, but sometimes I'm just afraid people aren't going to like me. Totally lame excuse, but that's a fear that I wrestle with. Maybe it's a fear of they're going to take advantage of me. Maybe it's a fear that they're going to get what I really wanted. I don't know what it is for you, but how does fear cause you to do that preemptive, protective thing rather than taking risk and loving proactively? And then we step back a little bit and we look at our lives. Where does conflict exist in your workplace? Where does conflict exist in your family? Where does conflict exist in your neighborhood? You're not going to fix all of it. But if you're aware of it, you can begin praying about it and asking God for wisdom of where you can step in and bring somebody, be somebody who's about bringing reconciliation. When I think about our neighborhood, because I know our neighborhood pretty well, conflict exists in broken homes. Another word for that could jump in there right with conflict is injustice. I don't know if you know this. We have an issue in our city with the trafficking of young women in very tragic ways. I don't know if you know this, but at least historically, some of that has taken place at a hotel just across the highway from us, less than a mile from our church. I know you're aware because we've been involved in the growing number of children that we have in our neighborhood who don't have proper access to food. But there's also things like we have neighbors who don't like each other. And they come and they tell us about it. What are we doing to be people who bring about reconciliation rather than going, oh yeah, he's really a piece of work, isn't he? Maybe in your family. I would bet in your family somewhere there's conflict. How do you bring reconciliation? Again, you can replace the word conflict with injustice. It's very similar. We're called to step in and be people who bring reconciliation and peace. One of the questions I like to ask people when we think beyond just our immediate world, and okay, so how am I supposed to be somebody who's a peacemaker, who's actively involved in the world? I can't go fix everything. One of the questions I like to consider is, what really bothers you most in the world? What single issue you look at and you just go, oh, it rips me up inside that's happening? Because often, that's the issue that we should be stepping into, because God's given us passion about it. There's lots of things that I can't change and can't engage in, but those of you who know me know I really care about kids not eating. I also really care about families and marriages working. Those are places where God has put something in my gut that I feel compelled to step in and do something. You probably have similarly in your gut something that God has placed there that you go, this is wrong and something should be done about it. And I don't just mean the stuff happening in Washington. We all feel that way right now. But locally, in your world, perhaps maybe God has put something in your heart that if you would listen to the Spirit and His leading and respond, He would use you to be someone who would bring reconciliation in that place. I'd encourage you, though, that it starts at home. It starts in our relationships. That people see us as that weirdo who's loving to even the people who are jerks. Person who just doesn't make any sense, because even when I'm really nasty to them, they extend peace and they love me. That's what we should look like. I'd like the worship team to come up, and as they do, when I think of what keeps us from taking these steps, what keeps me from moving in the right direction sometimes, it kind of comes down to what it costs me personally. I wonder this morning, what would it cost you in just those areas I briefly covered? What would it cost you to become an active peacemaker? Because it'll cost you. I'm not going to lie to you. It might cost you greatly. And the question is, am I willing to pay that cost? Be the kind of person that it would be as though God is making his appeal through me, even to my enemies. Finally, this morning, it's all that swirling in your head, perhaps. What is one simple, concrete action that you can take today, this week, to move in the direction of being someone who brings reconciliation into the brokenness in your world? In the name of Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I would argue that peacemakers are some courageous people. Let's pray. Father, I just admit to you that I sometimes sit on the sideline. Sometimes I put up with people or tolerate people. I don't really pursue peace and reconciliation. Father, I admit to you that sometimes what's really important to me is just protecting myself. And I act in fear. And as we consider not only the example of your son Jesus, but very clear commands and the call in our life, as your people, your sons and daughters. Father, I know you've called us to something so high and great, so courageous, as to be people who love their enemies even when they're being persecuted. People who seek reconciliation where there's brokenness. People who take risk of maybe being hurt in order to not only speak, but also show the gospel in our lives. I pray this morning for those who are acutely aware, of places of conflict in their lives that maybe are overwhelming. God, I would pray for your grace. I pray that your Spirit would work and bring wisdom. Father, where things seem impossible, I pray that you would help us to move in faith. I pray that you would act in miraculous ways. And Father, as we consider our world, both near and far, we would pray this morning that you would powerfully mold us into people who are about the reconciliation of the world, who are active, who are living and speaking and proclaiming the gospel and showing it by loving with great courage, even those who would harm us. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for your amazing example. We thank you that you've done more than anything you would ever ask us to do. And most of all this morning, Father, we thank you that we have been reconciled to you through Christ, through his death, in our place for our sins. We pray that we'd rest in that this morning, that your grace would empower us to, in turn, love others as we've been called. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name.